This morning we begin a new series of messages in Essentials, Basic Christian Doctrine. And today is probably the toughest message of all in terms of comprehension. So if you're like, well, I don't get that one at all, don't stop coming for the rest of the summer, okay? This one is the hardest one because we're going to be talking about kind of some presuppositions, some things that come before we get to what the Bible teaches. We got to understand, how do we know what's true? How do we know what's real? And that study is known as the study of epistemology. How do we know that something is true? In order to help us understand the importance of the question, I'm going to begin the series with a pop quiz. That means you get to answer, okay? So they're multiple choice, three questions. Here's the first one. A man and a woman love each other, but both of them come from divorced homes where there was lots of pain. Neither of them wants to have a home like that. How can they know for sure that they can make it together? They decide to live together before getting married to make sure that things will work out. Are they doing something wrong or something right? Why? How should their church respond to their living together? A, try to talk them out of doing this, but go ahead and marry them, whether they won't do or not. Do nothing, say nothing, know as little as possible so the church cannot be criticized either way. Just affirm their relationship and the people involved. C, explain that sex before marriage is wrong and so is cohabitation before marriage. Refuse to marry the couple if they insist on sex or cohabitation prior to marriage. Or D, remove them from the church for cohabiting. You select your answer. Okay. All selected? Nobody's writing anything down here. I'm a little nervous. Question number two. This is an interesting thing that just happened a few months back. The Children's Hospital and Research Center in Oakland in California planned to remove life support on 13-year-old Jahi McMath after declaring her brain dead over her family's strong objections. John Peter Smith Hospital in Fort Worth refused to remove life support from Marlise Munoz, even though they had declared her brain dead, despite her family's strong desire to remove the support. So you understand, we have one hospital who's insisting on removing the life support over the objections of the family, while the other hospital is doing exactly the opposite in another part of the country. The hospital in the Fort Worth case believed that Texas law mandated that the pregnant woman's body be sustained until the baby could be born. Which of the following is the correct understanding? A, life support should always be removed once a person is declared brain dead. B, life support should be continued if the brain dead person is carrying a child. C, life support should be continued until either or both the hospital and the family decides it should be removed. D, the family ought always to decide such matters. E, the hospital ought always to decide such matters. F, the courts ought always to decide such matters. Okay? If that's not confusing, let's go to question number three, which is extremely relevant to us because it's just going to happen in a few days. Okay? The state of Illinois has a law. It was passed by one vote in the Illinois Senate and one vote in the Illinois House, which goes into effect on June 1st, recognizing same-sex marriage. Which of the following is a correct understanding? A, since homosexual couples cannot help being homosexual, issuing marriage licenses for them is the right thing to do. B, homosexual couples ought to be able to do what they wish, but creating homosexual marriage is not right. Perhaps a separate category of civil unions is the way to go. C, marriage ought to be reserved for one man and one woman. As such, the ban on homosexual marriage and civil unions is correct. Or D, homosexual behavior is particularly evil, and those who engage in it ought to be punished by the state. And in case you're thinking, where in the world did he get that one? I just want you to know that in 1960, every state in the Union had letter D as the correct answer. Okay, every state in the Union had that as the perspective. So that's the only reason I throw it out there, is because historically that was the position in the world. The question that I want to answer, though, is not the answers to those questions. What I want to ask you is, how did you arrive at your answer? That's more important to me for what we're talking about this morning. How do you decide what's right and what's true? On what basis is your authority for deciding things? See, that's the question that we need to talk about before we even talk about things like basic Christian doctrine, because if we're not settled on how we arrive at truth, then the rest of it, we can just say, well, that's optional for me because I don't accept that authority. So the question of authority, the question of how we know something is true, is really important. This question is known as the study of epistemology. If you like to throw big words around and learn one a day, here's that word for you today. How do we know that we know? So I want to begin by talking about the problem of a unified field of knowledge. Now, don't go to sleep on me here yet. The modern worldview has constructed two floors of the mind. It's like a house with a lower story and an upper story. You understand that? Think of your mind as a house, and it has the modern worldview is that there's a lower story and an upper story to our mind and heart. In the upper story, the upper floor, is meaning. It doesn't matter whether it's reasonable, it's meaning. It's about things of the heart. It's emotions, it's subjective, it's spiritual, it's supernatural. It's the unseen world, it's the world of optimism. It's the world in which commencement speeches are given. Okay? Follow your heart and everything will be well. We're just launching out into the great world. Yay! Right? It's the world of commencement speeches. Upper story. Modern religion suggests that in this upper story is the only way in which we could understand that the Bible is true. Just in terms of emotionally true. It's not objectively true, it's just emotionally true. That's what modern religion asserts. Now, along with this upper story, there is a lower story in modern thinking. The lower story is the floor of reason, of non-meaning, but it's the area of reason, facts, objective, material, natural, the seen world. It's also a world of pessimism. Modern science asserts that this is the only world that exists. Now, the modern belief is very firm that these two floors, these two stories of the human mind, are separate and distinct. You can move from one to the other, but you can't be both places at once. And if you're interested in fleshing this out a little bit, this idea of these two floors comes from Francis Schaeffer's book, Escape from Reason. Let me give you some examples of how these two floors of modern thinking flesh themselves out. For example, you go to science class. Your teacher will begin the introduction of, biology with this statement. Now, some of you may have some religious views about God being a creator. It's wonderful for you to have those views, but we're not going to debate that because that's in the realm of the supernatural and your religious thinking and your emotions. What they're saying is that's an upper story issue and we're about the concrete facts of things. In politics, in the abortion debate, have you ever heard a politician say, I am personally opposed to abortion, but I'm not going to force my belief onto the culture at large. You're personally opposed, but fight mightily, in fact, for its expansion. That's a two-story view of modern man, modern thinking. It creates chaos out of any ethics question because people are jumping back and forth. For example, the state of Illinois has decided that organ donor cards, you know, when you sign the back of your license, driver's license, that those are legally binding contracts. Now, they decided that without any giving any justification for the basis on which such a decision should be made. Nobody talks about that. Just happened. Just all of a sudden, boom, this is true. Here's one Those of you that are either in college or on your way to college or look back on your college days, okay? Most college students live Monday through Friday in the lower story, dealing with taking notes and, you know, is that going to be on the quiz kind of stuff, right? But on the weekends, they abandon their mind and it's time to party, right? So the issue for a college student is you live in the lower story during the week and you party in the upper story in the weekend. And in case you're thinking that none of that touches us wonderful people who follow Jesus, no, it touches us. Let me give one example right now and I'll give another one later. In worship, people will actually pick a church because a church focuses on the upper story. It touches my emotions. Or they will pick a church because it touches their mind and doesn't deal with any of that emotional stuff. Praising God only with our emotions in the upper story? Or only with our minds in the lower? This two floors of construction for modern thinking is played out in lots of different ways. And now that I've introduced it to you, I think you'll see it everywhere. The result of the two-story view of the world is that we cannot know what we know with certainty. If there are two distinct worlds, the upper story and the lower story, and you jump between them, but they are separate and distinct, you can't know things with certainty. Let me say it philosophically. A coherent epistemology is impossible. You simply move without logic between the floors as it suits the occasion. Have you ever heard someone say, "I know what the Bible says, but..." What are they doing? They're saying, "I know in the lower story what the Bible, but my heart tells me something else." Have you ever heard someone say something like this? "God would not want me to be miserable. And therefore, I know that what the Scripture says, but..." They're wanting to move back and forth as the occasion suits them for their own being able to decide what they want to do without any coherent understanding of how do you know that you know this. They've never asked themselves that question. If the lower story is all that exists, then either life is absurd and it's only a game we play. Yet the human spirit is designed with an implicit understanding of freedom and meaning. So if you're an intelligent sort, one of the things that this will lead you to, if you don't have a coherent epistemology, one of the things this will lead to you to do is to despair. You will have problems with depression. Because every smart person that has ever wrestled with this question has decided that there's two stories, two floors to the house, has ended up in despair. Let me give some illustrations. Leo Tolstoy. What is life for? To die? To kill myself at once? No, I'm afraid. To wait till death comes? I fear that even more. Then I must live. But what for? In order to die? And Tolstoy says, and I could not escape from that circle. Ernest Hemingway, life is just a dirty trick, a short journey from nothingness to nothingness. Jean-Paul Sartre, man is absurd. That's the lower story facts. And then the second half of the quote is, but he must grimly act as if he were not. Man is absurd, lower story. He has to act like he's not absurd, upper story. Pollyannish thinking. Or John Searle, the professor of philosophy at Cal Berkeley, says this: we cannot give up our conviction of our own freedom, even though there's no ground for it. No ground for it. No meaning, really, bottom line. Into that problem of a unified field of knowledge, the Christian worldview says that there is only one floor of the house. Not two floors. There's only one. And everything is under the control of an infinite personal creator God. This brings coherence to connecting our emotions to truth, the natural with the supernatural, the seen world with the unseen world, optimism with reality. This is why, by the way, a marketing approach to Christianity is so shallow. Someone comes along and somebody hasn't even thought about why they think truth is true, and you just tell them, hey, add Jesus to your life and it'll be better. You see how shallow that is? It doesn't work. One can be both places at the same time because there's only one floor. We have to insist that there are no such thing as private views. You ever heard someone say, well, that's your view, but my view is different? And they want to say that there's private views to things. No, there's no such thing. It's either true truth or not. This, by the way, is also why the retreat of Christian fundamentalism is so misguided. There's a sense in which some Christians will say, well, I'm scared of the big wide world out there, and I'm not sure what we can find, so we'll just retreat into our own little tiny ghetto of people where we all think the same way, and that will protect me. It's not going to protect you. Coherence means that objective truth exists and that there is such a thing as right and wrong. So, the fundamental question then, before we start anything about what basic Christian doctrine is, how do we find out where it comes from? Where is it? Tell me where we find it. And that's where Psalm 19 is so beautiful, right? That's where Psalm 19 is so beautiful. It tells us, first of all, that we can find this objective truth in the study of creation, natural revelation. There is reality to what our senses perceive. Did you know that there's actually a whole field of philosophy that says that you can't really trust your senses because this is all an illusion? Everything about life is an illusion? No, the Bible says, no. There is such a thing as reality that your senses perceive. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. And I love the next phrase. Day to day pours forth speech. What does it mean? It's saying truth is just being poured out by the creation onto us if we will but observe it. We can study it. We can learn how it works. There's a second thing, and I want you to notice how in Psalm 19 we move seamlessly from the created world, the world God has made, to the book God has given. Look at verses 6 and 7. There's no transition, no change. It just says, in talking about the sun in verse 6, its rising is from the end of the heavens, its circuit to the end of them, there's nothing hidden from its heat. And then just boom. Seamlessly. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The psalmist is saying that there is only one floor to the house, and the way we know that something is true is through the world God has made, it conforms to reality, and through the book God has given, which He's revealed Himself and how things work. The study of the Bible. Now, the Bible is worth our study, isn't it? Because that's where we understand supernatural revelation. There are things we'll never know just by studying creation. You can study creation forever and you would never come up with God's one being existing in three persons. You will never come up with that. That's got to be told to us. It's got to be revealed to us. So the Bible is worth our study. Why? Because it's of its preservation. It has more manuscript evidence than any 10 pieces of classical literature combined. You know, people talk about, well, Aristotle said, and you ask, well, how do you know Aristotle said it? Well, we've got a couple of fragments of documents back from the 1400s that tell us. And we're within a couple of decades of the original autographs in the Bible now. You know that? In some of the texts of Scripture? Preservation's remarkable. its historical reliability. Problems once believed to be hopelessly irresolvable errors in the Bible are now easily understood. 100 years ago, people said there weren't any Hittites. Now we've discovered they were an entire empire. People said, well, Belshazzar and Daniel, he didn't really exist. Now we found out that he did, and that his father was a nutcase that was off away. And when Daniel said you'll be the, when he said you'll be the third highest ruler in the kingdom, we know why now. There was Belshazzar's dad, there was Belshazzar, and then whoever he appointed. This doesn't mean that we don't have some problems today in terms of our understanding of the Bible, but that's evidence of our finiteness rather than the Bible's unreliability, since further study and investigation has always resolved the so-called errors of the Bible. Whenever I come up with something I'm not understanding, I don't look at the Bible and say, well, it's wrong. I look at the Bible and go, well, maybe I'm wrong. It's fulfillment of prophecy. Over 300 prophecies of the Bible about the Lord Jesus Christ have come true. 300 of them fulfilled. Then there's the self-authentication of the Bible. It self-authenticates itself as revelation from God himself. 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And it's an authoritative guide, not merely for the spiritual stuff, but for both floors of the house, because there's really only one floor. Psalm 19 makes that clear. It's a power source, the Bible is, for knowing God and for gaining eternal life. How will they call on him, Romans 10 says, in whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? How they hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless someone is sent? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And I just want to comment briefly on the fact that Jesus believed that there was only one floor to the house. Jesus called people to look at the creation around them. Look at the birds of the air. Look at the flowers of the field. But when he was tempted, did he say to Satan, oh, look at the flowers? Now, he didn't say that. He says, it's written. Three times, it's written. It's written. It's written. Jesus affirms there's one floor of the house, and the way we know that things are true is through the world God has made and the book God has given. In his debate with Jewish leaders in John chapter 10, Jesus says this remarkable statement, the scripture cannot be broken. It means without error. Jesus believed that. You've got a choice with Jesus. There are some people that say, yeah, you know, I love Jesus. He's a great guy. I really embrace him. But I can't buy Adam and Eve being real people, or that there was a flood under Noah, and certainly Jonah and the great fish. That's just too hard to swallow. I'm glad you're still with me. There are people who say that, and I'm just going to walk with Jesus. Listen, you've got a choice with Jesus. You either reject him or you accept the entire package. He does not permit you to use him as a buffet. Well, I'll pick this and this and this, but I won't pick this, this, and this. So if you accept him as your Lord and Savior, you must also accept his view of the Bible. And Jesus believed in the historicity and the reality of what the Old Testament said about the following people: Adam, Eve, Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Elijah, and Jonah. He believed it all, and it was all true. The scripture, Jesus says, cannot be broken. There's one floor to the house. And that's how we know what things are true. It's how we know real truth. So, let's think briefly about some various areas of study and how this one floor of the house of Christianity versus two floors of the house of modern thinking affects us. Let's think first of all in the world of philosophy. The Humanist Manifesto was written by a number of secular humanists. It was their statement of faith, if you could call it a statement of faith, but it's what they believe. Here's what they say. we find insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of a supernatural. It is either meaningless or irrelevant to the question of the survival and fulfillment of the human race. We begin with humans, not God, nature, not deity. What are they saying? The lower story is all that exists, and any of you pie-in-the-sky types that want to believe in an upper story, go ahead and have fun at it, but it's irrelevant. We're just going to stay right here in the lower story. How about in the world of science? Harvard geneticist Richard Lewontin wrote in the New York Review of Books, listen carefully to what he said, "We are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations." Let me interpret. What he's saying is, we believe that all that exists is the lower story. All that exists is stuff. And so what we have to do is construct our experiments in such a way that produces the result that all that exists is material stuff. A finer piece of circular reasoning would be difficult to find. We presume material causes in order to create a method of investigation which will prove that nothing exists but material cause. Now that is upper story thinking determining the scientific method in the lower story. Just a few months ago, Tom Krattenmaker wrote an article in the USA Today entitled "Evolution is Not a Matter of Belief," who says that we have to choose between God and science. In it, Krattenmaker makes this comment. For starters, belief means something different in a religion conversation. Notice that's upper story thinking. Means something different in a religious conversation than it means when we're talking about science. Lower story. In the case of faith, it usually means accepting the moral and spiritual truth of something and giving it your trust and devotion. In talking about evolution, it is more precise to call it scientifically valid and an accurate account of what we observe. No leaps of faith or life-altering commitments required. Do you see how he's constructing these two floors of the house? Al Mohler made this comment. He really does believe that science and theology operate in completely different ways. Worlds. How about the world of law? Justice of the Supreme Court Charles Evan Hughes said about 75 years ago this: "We are under a constitution." That sounds great, right? Listen to what he adds. "But the constitution is what the judges say it is." You see, no longer are we defined by the objective reality of what the framers originally intended. What we are now able to do is move seamlessly between that lower floor of what the authors originally intended to the upper floor of whatever I think is right for me at the moment. And then finally, in terms of religion, how about the New Age? Ken Wilber, famous New Age spokesman, says this: "Men and women have ultimately come up from amoebas." That's a really beautiful lower story statement, isn't it? We've ultimately come up from amoebas. Listen to the second half. They are ultimately on their way towards becoming God. You see? The movement from the lower story, amoebas is all we are, to the upper story, we're God too. He goes on to say, "We are perfect exactly the way we are." I thought I was an amoeba. He says, "We're perfect exactly the way we are, and when we accept that, life works." This is an upper story leap in this unreasonably optimistic statement. Just a couple more that I'll give to illustrate it. And this next one I give, not because I want to particularly attack this person, I'm not interested in that, or even seize upon this issue. It's just such a perfect illustration of this lower and upper story thinking that I can't help but use it, okay? And it has to do with our current Secretary of State, John Kerry, when he was running for president in 2004. Listen to what he had to say on the issue of abortion in an interview with the St. Louis Post-Dispatch in 2004. "What I believe personally as a Catholic is an article of faith is an article of faith." Upper story. And if it's not shared by a Jew or an Episcopalian or a Muslim, an agnostic, atheist, or someone else, it's not appropriate in the United States for a legislator to legislate your personal religious belief for the rest of the country. Lower story, right? But in 2003, at the National Abortion Rights Action League Pro-Choice America dinner, he said something different. He said, "I think that tonight we have to make it clear that we are not going to turn back the clock. There's no overturning of Roe v. Wade. There's no outlawing of a procedure necessary to save a woman's life or health, and there are no more cutbacks on population control efforts around the world. We need to take on this president and all the forces of intolerance on this issue. We need to honestly and confidently and candidly take this issue out to the country, and we need to speak up and be proud of what we stand for." Uh-oh. Now we have a statement in the lower story of fact that does affect the upper story. He's saying that because of his firm belief in abortion, that should impact how he legislates. Note as an aside that Kerry apparently believes that abortion ought to be promoted around the world as a method of birth control, and if anyone disagrees, they're a force of intolerance. In Dubuque, Iowa, on July 4, 2004, Kerry said, "I oppose abortion personally. I don't like abortion. I believe life does begin at conception." But in the same interview, he said, "I can't take my Catholic belief, my article of faith, and legislate it on a Protestant or Jew or atheist. We have separation of church and state in the United States of America." And people look at Kerry and say, he's wholly consistent because he's just jumping between the floors of the House as it suits the occasion. And in case you want to criticize him, understand that we as believers are doing the same thing whenever we say, "I know what the Bible says, but I want to do what I want to do." Robert Funk is a famous New Testament scholar, denier of the authority of Scripture. Here's what he has to say about the Bible. "We've been betrayed by the Bible. In the half century just ending, there's belated recognition that biblically based Christianity has espoused causes that no thinking person, that's lower story, or caring person, upper story, is any longer willing to endorse. We've had enough of the persecution of the Jews and witches, of the justification of black slavery, the oppression of women, sex, and sexuality, of the stubborn defense of a male-dominated, self-serving clergy." I hope you caught the ad hominem attack on Orthodox Christianity as the origin of anti-Semitism, intolerance of other religious views, the slavery of blacks, the suppression of women, the suppression of sexual freedom, and of male domination, particularly in religion. You see, this idea that there's two floors to the house permeates every field of endeavor. By way of contrast, I simply want to submit to you something from Sir Isaac Newton, the discoverer of gravity, the inventor of calculus and classical physics. In his book in which he introduced calculus and classical physics to the world, a book called Principia, he also wrote this. And just think for a moment about how he thinks that there's only one floor of the house. Because he's talking about calculus and physics in this book, but he spends just as much time in the book on God's attributes and character. Here's what he writes in the book. "From God's true dominion, it follows that the true God is a living, intelligent, and powerful being. And from his other perfections, that he is supreme or most perfect. He is eternal and infinite, omnipotent and omniscient. That is, his duration reaches from eternity to eternity, his presence from infinity to infinity. He governs all things, knows all things that are or can be done. He is not eternity or infinity, but he is eternal and infinite. He is not duration or space, but he endures and is present. He endures forever and is everywhere present, and by existing always and everywhere, he constitutes duration and space." You see, Newton has it right. There's only one floor, comprising all of science, reason, and knowledge, but also embracing emotion, meaning, and the supernatural. God is and ought to be the focal point of discussion whether in calculus and physics or art and music or film and theater or sociology and politics. Abraham Kuyper said, there is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. So, as we embark this summer on a study of basic Christian doctrine, we had to begin with the question, how do we know that we know anything? And we don't dance between the floors of the house. We say there's one floor of the house in which God has spoken, both through the world he has made and the book he has written. And there is such a thing as a coherent worldview in which God has revealed himself as creator, redeemer, and friend. And to the extent that we are inconsistent by allowing the world to squeeze us into its mold by dancing between the floors of the house, we miss out on an understanding of who God is and the enjoyment of eternal life. So I urge you today, if you've never met the Savior, that you would say, I'm going to trust this revelation found in the Scriptures of who Jesus is. I'm going to trust what Jesus did at the cross in space and time to forgive me of my sin. I'm going to believe that so that I might have sins forgiven. And if I am a believer, I'm not going to dance back and forth anymore. I'm going to believe that there is such a thing as a coherent Christian view, and I'm going to live by the power of the Holy Spirit as best I can without trying, and I'm going to ask my friends to help me where they see inconsistencies in me, to live life in such a way that says there is a coherent worldview, so that a watching world that just goes by, well, what's the latest poll say today? I guess same-sex marriage is good right today, even though 2 years ago it was wrong, and 50 years ago it was to be punished. How do you decide that? You've got to go with the world God's made and the book he's given us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for both your creation and your word. And we pray that every study, every area of our lives would be brought to surrender to the lordship of Christ, who is indeed Lord of it all. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would spare us from chasing after the craziness of this world that says you can dance between the floors of the house when there's only one floor. And I pray that you would spare us from the materialist view that says there's only one floor of the house, but all that exists is what can be seen and touched and felt, because that's a world that leads to utter despair. In most cases, it leads to suicide. Lord, I would just pray humbly that you might reveal yourself to us in these coming weeks through this summer. We would understand as your plan unfolds in how you've constructed your world and how you have revealed yourself, that we may worship you truly, holy, lovingly, with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, one floor of the house. In Jesus' name, amen.